And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, there are plenty of them in the seats in front of you, and it's page 1014 within those Bibles in the seats in front of you. And I would invite all of you to turn there, and I want to say a few words to the children among us this morning before they're dismissed. And parents, if you can help your children even find 1 Peter there in the Bible, I want to say a few words to them related to the focus of the message as we'll be looking at from 1 Peter this morning. We're going to be looking in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in a short while, I'm going to read all of verses 1 through 12. But I actually want to begin this morning by reading verse 13. Verse 13 begins the points of application that Peter is driving at with all that he shares leading up to that point. So I want to read verse 13 and again make a few comments for our children this morning before those who are going to be dismissed will be dismissed. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, God's holy word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear from this statement that the Holy Spirit, as he declares what he declares through Peter, the Holy Spirit wants God's people to be aware of and to be looking forward to the glories of the return of Jesus Christ. And children, for you to consider as we look to God's word, I want to encourage you to dial into that very thought. That the Holy Spirit wants God's people to be aware of and to be looking forward to the glories of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, kids, I don't know if you've ever been excited about something, looked forward to something with eager anticipation, but it's a wonderful thing to do so, is it not? Maybe you've had the experience as a child of looking forward to a vacation that you and your family are going to be taking, maybe going camping, maybe traveling somewhere else. But that's something that we tend to look forward to. Maybe you look forward to a special meal that you're either going to go out to a restaurant and enjoy or that is going to be prepared for you in your home. And you look forward to that all day as you anticipate eating that meal. Or maybe it's a birthday or maybe it's some other kind of special outing. Of course, this time of the year, and even as we look forward to the celebration of Independence Day this coming Wednesday, I can remember as a child looking forward with eager anticipation to that day and to the fireworks that would be a part of that day. One of the things that I remember as a child particularly looking forward to when I was little was the annual carnival that would come to our town once a year. This was the only carnival that I knew as a kid, and there would be rides and there would be all kinds of exciting things that would go on at this. And I just counted the weeks and the days until that event arrived. And the closer it came, the more and more excited I became. And thinking about that carnival consumed my thoughts. And I couldn't wait until the day came that my parents would say, "Greg, today we're going to the carnival." I was filled with excitement. And it was hard to wait and it was hard to be patient. But we know and we understand, and again, children, maybe there's something that you can think about like that, that you look forward to with eager anticipation and it consumes your thoughts. And even though waiting is hard, and even though often there's other things that we have to do while we're waiting, whatever it is that we're waiting for consumes us because we know that something better is coming. Well, this is what Peter is driving at. This is ultimately what the Holy Spirit is driving at as it relates to the anticipation that God's people are to have for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hope that is connected with that coming, that for God's people, believers, there is to be a deep awareness and an eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter speaks of this in a very direct way in verse 13, when he tells believers that they are to prepare their minds for action and that they're to be sober-minded, they're to think clearly, and they're to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's identifying very clearly that this is to be our ultimate hope. More than any meal that we might eat, more than any vacation that we might go on, more than any carnival that we might get to go to, he wants us to look forward to him and to the salvation that he brings and to the salvation that belongs to all who trust him. Now, boys and girls, as you listen to the sermon this morning, and as Chuck mentioned earlier, we have this little insert now that is available for you to make some notes on, and hopefully it's self-explanatory, and parents, you can help your children with this if they're able to make some notes here and there. I want you to listen for the ways in which we're going to see in verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ is the fullness of everything that he desires in our lives, to be the absolute center of every reality in our lives. There's four different ways that the centrality of Jesus Christ is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, as it helps inform and excite our hope in him. And for believers, it gives us the strength and the means by which God enables us to endure whatever challenges, whatever sufferings, whatever griefs he has for us, even as we eagerly await his return. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I want to encourage you to be looking at that. And children, again, trying to make note of those things as we move through this morning. Well, we do want to go ahead and dismiss now the children, grades 1 and below, as they will be sharing around God's Word with those who are going to be leading them and teaching them. You guys and gals can go ahead and be dismissed and make your way out to the building across the driveway where they go to share time in God's Word. And again, for the rest of us, we're going to be looking in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in many ways, the message this morning is a summary, a conclusion to all that we've been looking at in previous weeks in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. But as it all drives to this point of application that Peter identifies in verse 13 and then is going to continue to unpack throughout the rest of the letter, just felt it was beneficial for our souls to look again in a broad scope at everything that Peter says in verses 1 through 12. So follow with me as I read this portion of God's Word, then I'll lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help as we hear and consider his holy word for our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 12. The living word of our living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be brought to, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Praise God for his word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to you again, asking that you would speak to us. We pray that you would help us once again to see afresh your great beauty and power and authority and mercy and grace in, and salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would cause our faith to be increased and that you would multiply our joy and strengthen our hope and purify our obedience to you. Pray that you would grow and mature all who belong to you. And we pray that you would grant repentance and faith to those who are yet in rebellion to you. We pray all of this for your glory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Holy Spirit clearly is revealing through Peter all that he is in order to encourage, to exhort, to comfort troubled and distressed and grieving believers who are beset by all types of trials. Trials that they're experiencing because of their union with Christ and because of their identification with him in a fallen world. And it's clear that God intends for his people increasingly to comprehend the greatness and the magnitude of the wonder of his saving grace in Jesus Christ and to stand firm in faith in that very grace. This is the very reason that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, has written this letter. And in verses 1 through 12, and again, as we have looked at this extensively over previous weeks, the overriding point of what the Holy Spirit is revealing here is declaring and magnifying the infinite centrality of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he alone provides. And it is Jesus and his salvation that every believer has mercifully become a partaker of. And this infinite treasure is to be, for every believer, the great central reality in our lives. It is to dominate over every other aspect of our lives. And how critically vital that is in a general sense in our lives, but all the more critically important is it when we find ourselves in the midst of the trials and tribulations that God ordains. This reality of the greatness and the magnitude of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has mercifully poured out upon those who believe, this reality is that which enables believers to faithfully endure whatever pains, whatever sorrows God ordains in the pathway of submission to him. In other words, everything that we find in this opening section of Peter's letter in verses 1 through 12 is ultimately given by the Holy Spirit to inform and to excite the living hope that God has called us to in Christ. You might note in verse 3, as Peter begins this anthem of why God is to be praised, why he is to be blessed, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is what we have been called to, brothers and sisters, this living hope, because of the reality that Jesus Christ lives and he rules and he reigns in heaven now and is coming again for those who belong to him. And of course, as we've already seen, back down to verse 13, as Peter begins his points of application in light of these great truths of the centrality of the glory of Christ, It is this hope that our minds are to be fully fixed upon. As again he says, prepare your minds for action. Verse 13, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in this opening section, in verses 1 through 12, and really verses 1 and 2 are packed with soul refreshing, life-giving truth concerning the person and work of Christ. And then it's in verse 3 and following that it begins to unpack more fully the greatness of Christ and his salvation. What we've seen as we've looked at this section is that Jesus Christ is the living hope of salvation. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the inexpressible joy of salvation. We've seen also that Jesus Christ is the prophetic splendor of salvation. And again, if you've been with us in any of our previous weeks, we've looked at that and would encourage you, the truth that God lays before us isn't just something that we're to hear and take in and then presume to think we know and understand it fully and move on, but rather it is living truth. And it's as a seed that he plants in our hearts and in our minds that he intends to continually water, and that seed continually is germinated and growing and bearing fruit in our lives. So continue to meditate on these truths and pray through these truths and think upon these truths that our hope would be focused. But what I want to do this morning is look back over this section in verses 1 through 12 and look at what the Holy Spirit reveals in a very dominant way concerning the glory and centrality of Jesus Christ. And I just want us to see four dominant ways that Jesus Christ is declared to be the center of all reality. As we look back over this entire section, and even as we anticipate sharing in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper this morning, four dominant ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be the centerpiece of all reality. First way we see this is the emphasis that is given in this section to the reigning authority of Jesus Christ. Note the reigning authority of Jesus Christ. We see this in many ways in verses 1 through 12. We see it even in the very first verse when you notice that Peter says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's indicating that he is one who has been sent by Jesus Christ, clearly implying, clearly indicating the sovereign reigning authority of Jesus Christ as the one who sends those whom he sends. We see in verse 2 that Jesus Christ is worthy to be obeyed. That according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit, that those who have been brought to faith in him have been brought to faith in him for obedience to Jesus Christ. He's worthy to be obeyed. In verse 3, he is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is master, giving the connotation that those who belong to him are his slaves who are to do his bidding and to submit to his will. We see in verse 3 also that he is risen from the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see down in verses 8 and 9 that he is worthy to be loved and trusted and rejoiced in. We see in verse 11 that Jesus Christ was destined according to the sovereign purposes of God to suffer, but after his suffering to enter into his glories, the glories that would follow his suffering, which gives connotation to his resurrection and to his ascension and to his exaltation, where he rules and he reigns at the right hand of God the Father even now. In all of this, we see the reigning authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication of this, dear friends, is the clear truth that Jesus alone rules over everything and everyone. He's in absolute control. There is no authority or power that is equal to him, no authority or power that is greater than him. And isn't it true for us today? It's good to be reminded of that reality, is it not? That he is the center of all reality and his reigning authority He rules over all presidents. He rules over all kings. He rules over all supreme courts. He rules over all state budgets. He rules over everyone and everything. And he is the King of Kings. When I was in junior high school, I had troubled junior high years. I was picked on a lot when I was in junior high, and just not exclusively, but somewhat dominantly, I was kind of picked on. And so there were these fellow students in our school that just made sport with me and some others, continually trying to exercise authority and control over me and my friends. And they would do that by harassing us. They would do that by mocking us. They would do that by bullying us and all sorts of things that they would do. But ultimately, their wrongdoing was found out. And they were called into the principal's office. Now, in that arena and in that environment of the junior high school that I was a part of, the principal was the ultimate authority. And to be called into his office meant that account had to be given. And so whatever else my peers who were picking on me might do, and what they might do to me and what they might do to others, there ultimately came a day of reckoning. Why? Because there was an authority far greater than them that they were accountable to. And though I was no match for them, the authority that they were accountable to was no match for them either. Because that principle ruled and reigned over them. Now, in a very imperfect way and in a very small way compared to the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reigning authority, beloved, all are accountable to him. And there is not one reality that occurs in the entire created universes of all that God has created that happens outside of the realm of his sovereign reigning control and authority. And God wants us to see in what he reveals here through Peter, the reigning authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second way in which the centrality of Christ in all reality is declared is the costly salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. We see the reigning authority of Jesus Christ in this section. We also see the costly salvation from Jesus Christ. This is made reference to even in verse 2 with regard to those who belong to him being sprinkled with his blood. The very beginning of the letter, Peter makes reference to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in verse 2, that is actually a reference to an event that occurred in the Old Covenant as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 24 as God was establishing his covenant with his people after he had brought them out of Egypt. They were sprinkled with blood from animals that had been sacrificed. And the significance of that ceremony and the significance of that event was to indicate that the basis of God's covenant love for his people was not contingent upon their merit or worthiness, but on the sufficiency of the blood with which they were sprinkled. And so it is for believers as well, that God's favor and God's mercy toward us whom he has granted eternal life is not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of the sprinkling of his blood. And among other things, Peter wants us to see the reality of the blood of Christ and the preciousness of the blood of Christ and what salvation meant by way of the cost that Jesus Christ paid to accomplish that salvation. You might slip down to verse 18 and 19 in 1 Peter 1 as Peter again makes reference to this blood. When he says, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, hearkening back to that sacrificial system in the Old Covenant as lambs would be slaughtered. And Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God incarnate who was slaughtered and whose precious blood was spilt. Oh, the cost of salvation that Jesus Christ has given. This is spoken of also in our section there in verses 1 through 12 with reference to the sufferings of Christ. To the sufferings of Christ. Very much connected, of course, with the shedding of his blood. This is what we find in verse 11 with reference to the Old Testament prophets eagerly seeking, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And over again in the Old Testament and in an increasing way, those sufferings are predicted and anticipated. We see them perhaps most fully spoken of in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 as there the suffering servant who would ultimately be the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is spoken of in the full depth of his sufferings. And we see also within all of this that through his blood, through his sufferings, the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through his sufferings and through the shedding of his blood. The salvation that comes from God's mercy, and it involves the new birth, and it produces a living hope, as Peter speaks of in verse 3. This salvation is made reference to in verse 5, as Peter indicates that it's ready to be revealed in the last time. That even though believers have come into possession of this salvation now by faith, there yet awaits a day of the full consummation of that salvation. In verse 9, he speaks of the salvation of your souls. In verse 10, he speaks of the Old Testament prophets who were speaking with reference to this salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 10, note that this salvation is referred to in terms of God's grace. As he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. And that grace is also spoken of in verse 13 as the reality that believers are to set their hope fully upon. God's grace is his favor to those who otherwise deserve judgment, but his favor that comes through the blood and through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication of all of this, dear friend, is that Jesus Christ alone is the one who provides salvation. And that salvation that he provides is deliverance from God's wrath because of sin. And that salvation, that deliverance, speaks to the ultimate need of every single human being. Namely, that we are sinful. Namely, that we are justly to be punished because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And yet the very heart of why Jesus came and the purposes of God was to bear our sin and to bear God's wrath for our sin so that we would know nothing but his favor and his mercy in our lives. And he intends to display this salvation. And through Peter, he is intending to draw the minds of his readers, draw the minds of us even today to the greatness of this salvation and what it means and what it cost for Jesus Christ to accomplish this salvation. We see this spoken of a number of other places in Peter's letter, but most notably in chapter 2, over in verse 24, speaking of the blood, speaking of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He goes on to say, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And he's alluding in those statements back to Isaiah chapter 53, as we see similar statements reflected there in Isaiah 53. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we read this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is seeking to draw our minds and to draw the minds of every believer to the cost of this salvation, to the greatness of this salvation, to recognize and understand that whatever God ordains in our circumstances at any given point in time on this earth, if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from God's wrath for your sin. Forever delivered. Every drop of his wrath was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ drank every single drop of the cup of that wrath so that you and I and all who believe upon him by his grace will never taste a single drop of that wrath. And you see, God wants us to ever have that reality in our hearts and minds, and to know that whatever we are suffering at any given time as his people in this earth, according to his will, we are not suffering because of his wrath. We are not suffering because of his condemnation, but he has ordained it for his glory and ultimately for our good in him. So he wants us to see the costly salvation that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the Holy Spirit want us to see the reigning authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does he want us to see the costly salvation that is ours from Jesus Christ through his blood, through his suffering, the third way in which the centrality of Christ in all reality is displayed is through the life-giving words of Jesus Christ. The life-giving words of Jesus Christ. Now, notice how this is both directly and indirectly made reference to in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. First of all, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent, and the implication and the connotation is sent with a message to declare. Peter was a messenger. He was given a responsibility, a stewardship from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to declare his words and to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter wasn't proclaiming his own message. He was proclaiming a message that had been given to him and that had been empowered by the very Holy Spirit of Christ himself. And we see this most fully. We won't take time to look there, but in the book of Acts, this is exactly what's taking place as Peter and the other apostles are proclaiming. They're speaking words through their lips in the power of the Holy Spirit that are the very word of Jesus Christ himself. Peter does this in Acts chapter 2 and flowing on from there. But it is the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ. And these are life-giving words, life-giving words, the means by which God in Christ and through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit miraculously creates new life in those he calls to himself. And he sustains that life and he grows that life and he matures that life through his very word. We see reference to these life-giving words again in verses 10 and 11. We've already noted this passage, but again, to see it from this perspective, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, they spoke words about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. It was the Spirit of Christ who was the source of their prophetic words, who was the substance of their prophetic words, and who was the very voice of their prophetic words. It was all the Spirit of Christ, but not only for the Old Testament prophets, but look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It was the Spirit of Christ speaking through the Old Testament prophets, and it's the Spirit of Christ speaking through those who brought the good news to the believers that Peter's writing to. And beloved, do you understand for you and I, if we belong to him, that this is our privilege, our responsibility, even today, that we are mouthpieces of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ to speak forth his words. To trust the Holy Spirit to empower us and to trust the Holy Spirit to apply those words as he would to those who hear. But it is Jesus Christ speaking his life-giving words. As Tim shared earlier before we sang that song, it's in John chapter 6 at the end of the chapter when a number of those who had been following Jesus in a very superficial way left him because of the things that he was saying. They just couldn't handle it. They couldn't stomach what he was saying. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter says to them, "Lord, to whom else are we going to go? You have the words of life. And God intends for us to see in what He's revealed here at the beginning of 1 Peter, the life-giving words of Jesus Christ. It is His Word, and this is why it is so vital. A little bit later in the letter, over in chapter 4, and verses 10 and 11, Peter emphasizes this, among other places that this is emphasized. Look what he says in verses 10 and 11, regarding our shared ministry with one another. It says, as each one received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. And whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, the words of Jesus Christ, the life-giving words of Jesus Christ, are what God has used to bring us to life if we belong to Him. They're what He uses to grow our life, to sustain our life, to strengthen our life in Him. And these very words are what He has entrusted to us in the complete volume of the totality of His Word in the 66 books of Scripture that He has given to us that we now are stewards of. And that we have the blessing and the privilege of proclaiming to those who don't yet know Him, and also to be encouraging and exhorting and proclaiming to one another in our shared ministry with each other. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see the reigning authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the costly salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. We see the life-giving words of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth way in which the centrality of Christ in all reality is declared is to note the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really, this reality, this truth of Jesus Christ risen, exalted, and coming again is the forward thrust, if you will, of this entire section of Scripture. It's the point that the Holy Spirit through Peter is making that you, dear child of God, if you have come to faith in Him, have been brought into this salvation. You've been made a partaker of His glories and He is coming again. And though you suffer now, though you grieve now through various trials, these have come to reveal the genuineness of your faith and to strengthen your faith, to multiply your joy and to inform and to excite your anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the fullness of glories and of the fullness of His salvation, of the fullness of His grace that will explode upon our experience when He returns. Or by extension, even when we go to be with Him. And notice this forward thrust in the passage. In verse 5, we read about the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not yet here. It's ahead. It's in the future. Ready to be revealed. We possess it by faith now in our experience. But there's coming day where we'll know Him by sight. We'll know Him by sight. And in verse 7, we read about the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The full expression of the faith that God has wrought in those who believe is to be found at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, again, is made reference to in verse 13, as we've noted. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To believers who are suffering, to believers who are distressed by various trials, to believers who are in tears, who are grieving, who are facing all manner of trial and tribulation and difficulty and suffering, the Holy Spirit says, set your hope on things above. Jesus Christ, reigning, saving, speaking, is coming again. And set your hope on Him. You know, a lot of our collegians among us have recently completed their semester in school or recently completed their quarter in school. And for anyone who's ever been a student, is it not true when you're in the midst of the semester, when you're in the midst of the quarter, as you're grinding through assignments and tests and all that's bound up with being a student, that you eagerly look forward to that day when you're going to walk out of your last final for that particular period of school? And is it not true that even as you anticipate that day of walking out of that last test, you know that there's even going to be a better day when you're going to walk across the platform and you're going to be an official graduate? And that hope and that anticipation helps give strength, helps give energy, that in the rigors and the challenges and the monotony and the difficulty of what you experience during the semester or quarter, you know that there's a better day coming. Well, again, in a small way, in a very imperfect way, it's how we're to live our lives. There's coming a day of graduation when the Lord Jesus returns for all of those whom he has saved. And we're to have our hope fixed on that reality. And so the significance of all of this, dear friends, as we see the absolute centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of reality, as we consider his reigning authority, as we consider his costly salvation, his life-giving words that we're hearing even now, and his glorious return, the significance, the implication of all of this begins to unfold with what Peter says in verse 13. Therefore, and as my son reminded me last night, one of my sons, as we're looking at this passage in some time of family worship, whenever the therefore is there, you want to ask what the therefore is there for. It's a standard preacher's cliche, but it's true. Why is the therefore there? Well, it's there because of all that Peter has just said in verses 1 through 12. And in light of all of those glorious realities, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the center of all reality, beloved, because he's reigning in absolute authority, because he has accomplished a very costly salvation that comes freely to those who believe, because he declares his life-giving words, because he will gloriously return and be revealed and bring the consummation of his salvation, we are to hope only in him. As he is the center of all reality, so he and his salvation is to be the very center of all of our hope, the very center of all of our reality. With truth and with reality that we are preoccupied with. Beloved, he's to be the center of our affections, of our ambitions, of our allegiances, of our longings, everything. And what is held before us in God's word, and even in this portion in 1 Peter, is that God in Christ is infinitely greater than our circumstances. And he is doing something far greater than he can imagine for his glory and our good in him. He is to be the infinitely greater treasure and hope to us, infinitely greater than any earthly relationship that we could envision, be it with a spouse, be it with a child, be it with a parent, a sibling, a friend, or whatever. He's to be greater in our hearts and affections than any earthly possession, than any earthly experience, than any earthly accomplishment, and than any earthly reputation that we might value. He is the hope that we are to be preoccupied with. Rather than being overwhelmed by whatever present griefs we may be experiencing in our current circumstances. And no diminishing the weight of those griefs and the pain of those griefs. No diminishing their reality, but seeing the greater reality that is set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we must not let the griefs of our present trials eclipse the glories of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has called us into. And even as he is the one who has borne all of our sins, even as we by faith walk through these griefs and his trials, he calls us to allow him to humbly let him continually bear all of our cares. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 7, with humility, casting all of our cares upon him, the one who has borne our sin, so now seeks to bear all of our cares as we walk in the pathway of obedience. I love what Edmund Clowney says with regard to the scope and to the sweep of God's salvation in Christ. He says, quote, "The cosmic sweep of God's redemption is all centered in Christ, whom we know and love." He says, "The petty dreams of earth's little tyrants shrivel before the majesty of the kingdom of God, ministered by prophets and apostles, but now realized for those who know Jesus Christ. He reigns in authority. He has given salvation to those who believe. He speaks forth his words of life even now to our souls. And beloved, he is coming again." That is to be the object of our hope. And thus, every believer should joyfully sing, as we're going to sing in a short while, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And Christ is enough." Beloved, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen.